Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it has for us. We thank you for the easy stuff. We thank you for the hard stuff. We thank you that your word is gentle when it needs to be gentle, hard when it needs to be hard. That you tell us what our hearts are like, that you tell us what you are like, that you point out our sin to us, you give us the remedy in Christ, you tell us about Jesus, you lift him up before our eyes. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Father, we thank you for all of that. We thank you for everyone in this room this morning. Undoubtedly, there are both believers and unbelievers in the room. There are believers in the room this morning who have had victory over their sin this week, who come in feeling good because they have watched and prayed, and they've been successful in parroting the attacks of the devil. They've been putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, Father. And there are other believers in the room who have experienced failure in that this week, Father. Father, we thank you that your grace abounds over our sin. Both in the successes and the defeats, you were the one making it possible. And you are doing the work of making your people more like Christ, Father. And so we pray as we're in this room this morning, wherever we fall on that, that you would comfort us with this gospel. Father, for those in the room who don't believe this gospel, would you make Christ so clear to them? The burden of their sin so heavy on them. The remedy so clear in front of them. Placard Christ before their eyes, as Paul did to the Galatians, so that there may be no excuse for who God is and what he has done. Cause saving faith in them, that they would exclaim for the first time that Jesus is Lord. We thank you that you're the one who's in charge of all of this. Father, we do pray for our time in the Word, that you would be with us, that you would cause us to have clear thinking, a clear understanding, both just in our capacities to think, in our spiritual minds, Father. That you would help us see what you have to say clearly. Father, we do pray again, as we did this morning, as we began, for the people around the world. We know churches who experience persecution. We have missionaries who we support who live in war zones, who in a particular week might lose a quarter of their congregation to terrorists or to malaria, all sorts of stuff, Father. And there are unbelievers around the world worshiping false religions who are experiencing some of these same things and yet without hope. Father, we pray that you would spread your gospel, that you would cause saving faith in them. We thank you that you are the one who is able to do all above and beyond what we could possibly even ask or think. To you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles should just be falling open into Romans 8 at this point, shouldn't they? That's what mine does. It's like you can tell if you close your Bible, there's just this worn patch right through the middle, and you know where Romans 8 is. Open up to Romans chapter 8. We're again going to be looking into verses 12 and 13, but kind of what we're going to do this week, we're going to spend a couple of weeks talking about temptation, and we're going to be taking verses 12 and 13 and using them as the launching pad into this discussion on temptation. So this week's going to kind of be an introduction into the topic. And what I want to do during these weeks that we're in here, what I want to accomplish for us is an understanding of what the battlefield looks like. And in understanding the battlefield, how we can be victorious over our sin. And so here's what I want to do right at the start, before we get into this. I want to lay out just what some of our presuppositions are. You know what presuppositions are? These are the things that we believe, that we bring to the table, that we just assume in our understanding of these things. And so I just want to give, there's three of them that I want to lay out there for us. We know to be true. For those of us in the room who have been justified by faith through the blood of Jesus Christ, these are three things that are true of us in this discussion on sin and temptation. So the first thing, and this all comes out of Romans, we've been through it, but I just want to lay them out as we look into what's going to be some difficult stuff here. The first thing is that, believer, you are no longer a slave to sin. I want to lay that out at the front. You are no longer a slave to sin, meaning sin, though it beckons, though it calls, though it still may tell you that he's the master, that you have to obey him. Those are the things we're going to look at in understanding of temptation. Those are lies. That you are free from the ruling power of sin if you've been saved. That's something that we're bringing to the table as true in this discussion on sin and temptation. That's the first thing we need to know, is that we are free from the ruling power of sin if we're in Christ. The second thing, though we're free from the ruling power of sin, we are still polluted with sin. We know this to be true, don't we? This doesn't mean that we simply do sinful things, but we think sinful things, we desire sinful things, we have sinful emotions. And down to our core, sin has polluted us. So we're no longer a slave to sin, in that when it says, you have to obey me, we have to. That's not true, because we're not a slave to sin anymore, but we're still polluted by it. And we still often find ourselves doing the things we don't want to do. And so we'd say it this way, if we want to say it the way Paul would say it, we'd say, we are justified before God, we stand right before him, we're being sanctified by God. He has put us in a right standing and position before him, and what he's doing is he's taking our sin-filled lives and working to make us more like Jesus. That's what's happening. Those are two things. The third thing, and we've said this every week that we've been in Romans 8, and we need to back up the first verse of Romans chapter 8. This is the presupposition that Paul's carrying in to this discussion in Romans 8. We're no longer under the power of sin. We're still polluted by sin. Number three, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you're a believer this morning, you know with confidence that there's not an ounce of goodness in you that's earned your righteous status before God. I was listening to, I don't know if you ever listened to, I think it's 7:10 a.m. on the radio. Some of my seminary professors are on there. There's some wacky people on there too, but there's some good guys on there too. I was listening to Pastor John Fernandez in Napa this morning. He was talking about witnessing to a man on his deathbed. He was telling him the gospel, and he was dying. And he said, when you stand before Jesus in a few minutes, oh my goodness, are you going to be pleading your goodness, or are you going to be pleading his goodness? Your righteousness or his righteousness? And the man said, his righteousness. Amen. We know that to be true. Why are we not condemned before God? It's not our goodness. It's not our righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ. And so though we're all going to face physical death someday, we're not in fear of our eternal destiny because we are in Christ Jesus who bore the condemnation on himself. I want to lay those three things out as we get into this discussion on sin and temptation. Because we're going to run into things that are going to question, wait, does this mean that we're condemned? Does this mean that we're under the ruling power of sin? Does this mean that we're going to be able to remove sin completely from ourselves? No, these are the three things that we need to understand that are true as we get into this. So as we look into this subject of temptation here, I want to tell us what we're not talking about and what we are talking about first. When we read through the Bible, especially in the New Testament, there's one Greek word for temptation that is translated in a few different ways. When we talk about God tempting, that's the word that'll be used in the Greek. It's not translated, at least in the ESV, as the word temptation. It's translated as the word trial or test. Right? And so just watch this. I can say, when God tempts man, everybody kind of clams up. Right? Because we understand James 1:13. God does not tempt man. Right? So we're a little confused. We're a little worried. We're a little scared. Wait, what are you talking about right now? So there's two ways that the word temptation is translated in our ESV Bible here. I think the NASB does it. The King James does not do it. It doesn't make a distinction between the two because it wants to keep that dividing line there between the way that God trials, tests, tempts man and the way Satan tempts man. Okay, so the way that God... Let's say this. The distinction between the two is not in the word itself, but in the purpose for the tempting, in the purpose for the trial or the test. And here's the difference. When God tempts or trials or tests us, it is not ever for the purpose of producing evil in us, in that we would sin. So when God, this Greek word, does this test trial to us, it's never for the purpose of evil. That's not what it's for. That doesn't mean it feels good, right? We know James 1:2, for example. You don't have to flip there, but if you want to, we know it pretty intimately. Consider it joy, my brothers, when you encounter, what does it say? Trials of various kinds. The word is temptations of various kinds. It's the same word. Why would we consider that joy? Well, because it says God is putting these things in our lives for perfecting us, for completing us, to make us more like Jesus. There's the Old Testament written in Greek that the Jews were using in Jesus's day. And there's plenty of words in there referring to God's testing of somebody. You think of one in Genesis 22, for example. You had a man named Abraham. You've heard of Abraham before, yes? Genesis 22 is the scene where God tells Abraham to go up onto Mount Moriah and sacrifice his son Isaac. And the word there is God tested Abraham. It's the same word. What's happening here? He tells him to sacrifice his son Isaac. And what's happening? There are different reasons for God's trialing, testing his people. One of the reasons is to bring to the surface what is in the heart of his people. So God tests Abraham, who just 7 chapters earlier believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so it's stated in Genesis 15, what's in Abraham's heart is faith, right? 7 chapters later, something like 18 years later, I think, Genesis 22, God tests Abraham to show what's in his heart. God says something, and Abraham listens and does what he's supposed to do. God stops him. What was revealed to be in Abraham's heart? The faith that was declared to be there in Genesis 15. He reveals what's in our heart. So God's testing of us does a certain thing in revealing what's in our heart. Sometimes for good, we find out, wow, that's really there. That's fantastic. Other times, probably a lesser known story, King Hezekiah. He had the Babylonians come into the city. Hezekiah starts showing them everything. Everything, even into the temple, everything that was there. And Isaiah says to Hezekiah, this was a test from the Lord to reveal what was in his heart. What was in his heart was pride. You say, well, how is that a good thing? It is a fantastic thing when God puts us through trials and what's revealed in our hearts is brought out so that we can put it to death. God puts us through trials so that we can see something in our lives and say, that's not supposed to be there. I need to put this to death. It's gracious and loving of God. And so by doing so, he shows us where we need to grow in our love for him. There's plenty of other things. I mean, this is a whole topic in itself, isn't it? He puts trials in our lives sometimes to protect us from harm. I don't know how many times, this is the way I try to think about something so small. You're supposed to be somewhere in 10 minutes, but you get stuck at a red light for 5. What comes out of your heart when that happens? How should the believer be thinking through this? I don't know the mind of God. One, I probably should have left on time. That's probably really what should have happened. But I don't know that God isn't preventing harm from happening to me by having me sit here longer than I should be. Paul says he prays 3 times for the thorn to be removed from his side. Probably not an actual thorn. Could be an annoying person. Could be a bad situation. We don't know what it is. But he says, prays 3 times that the thorn to be removed from his side. And God didn't do it. And it caused him to cling to Christ. So sometimes God puts trials in our lives to have us run to him. Renew our devotion to him. This is not the type of temptation, the type of trial or testing that we're going to be talking about in Romans chapter 8. We'll do that at a later time. The same word is used of Satan's temptations, and the difference is the end goal. God always does it for good. Satan always does it for evil. The purpose of Satan's temptations is always to lead us into sin. Always. So I want you to look at this text, and I want you to see how we're getting temptation out of this. Because I don't want you to just think, he just wanted to talk about temptation, and so he just found any random verse he could do it and is jumping to it. I want you to see in the text right here why we're doing this. Look at verses 12 and 13 of Romans 8. I'll give you the reasons after I read this. This is what Paul says. We've been talking about the spiritual mindset for 6 verses now, the past month. And then Paul says, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. We talked about this last week, eternal death. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's the text right there. And so you're probably asking, how on earth are we getting temptation out of this? So there's 2 things here I want you to see. Number one, we looked at this part last week. We're not debtors to the flesh. We said we're not debtors to the flesh, we're debtors to the Spirit. But he says we are not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. That is, conduct our lives in such a way that we are under the slavery of the flesh or sin that we came in saying that's not our position anymore. But here's, when I read this, and I think probably you ask this question too, we're not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. We say, why do I still listen to it and follow it so often? Do you find yourself asking that question? We're not debtors to the flesh. I've read this 1,000 times at this point. We're not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. That's true. Paul's saying this is true of you, believer. But we look up and we go, then why do I do it all the time? Right? That's the question we should be asking. Why on earth do I listen to it all the time? Right? He goes on. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. That's not good, right? Why do I do it all the time? There's the first question. The second thing he says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit capitalized, the Spirit of God, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's the second thing. And here's what comes out of that. Do you notice in your own life that once the deeds of the body are being carried out, once you're actually committing sin, whether it's anger or gossiping or lying or looking at people with lustful eyes or whatever it may be, that you perhaps both feel incapable of doing something about it, and it seems like the battle has already been lost before the sinning actually took place. And so here's what we're looking at. We're saying we're not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. And we're saying, but I do it all the time. Why does that still happen? And then we read what the result is. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. And we find even that statement is not enough to stop us from continuing to listen to the flesh when it beckons sometimes. And we continue on and he says, if you, this is what we talked about last week, put to death by the Spirit, you and God together in this work of sanctification in your life, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I believe that to be true, but anytime I put any effort into that, I find myself by the end of the day having failed and waking up again the next day feeling guilty and having to do it all over again, and it's just not working. Am I writing anybody's biography right now? This is why, out of this text, we're backing up and we're looking at the issue of temptation. Because clearly, if this is true about all of us, and we just said it was, we're fighting the battle in the wrong place, aren't we? We're either not fighting the battle, or we're fighting the battle in the wrong place. Have you ever sang, we sing it all the time, victory in Jesus, and yet in the back of your mind say, but I don't ever experience any victory. What's going on? This is what the Puritans used to say, and this is what we're going to be looking at. They used to say, we need to learn to put our mouths out of taste for sin, out of taste for the tempter's bait. And so think about it this way. You guys know this about me. I've said it a million times. I don't like vegetables. Yeah. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I don't have any. I don't know why anyone would. The food's green. If meat was green, you wouldn't eat it. Right? Why would you eat it if your vegetables are green? But here's what you could say about my mouth, okay? I walk in the kitchen, there's broccoli, there's green beans, there's asparagus. You'd say, my mouth is out of taste for the vegetables. Right? In fact, my mouth doesn't even start to water if there's, oh gosh, squash. You guys like squash? Oh, yeah. I eat it because I'm supposed to. But I walk and my mouth doesn't start to water. What actually happens is it dries up and it clenches up, right? My mouth is out of taste for this food. Rewind, different story. I walk in the kitchen. There's cake in the oven. Okay? There's bacon on the stove. apple pie, and we could go on and on, couldn't we? In fact, some of you right now, your mouths are watering, aren't they? Because your mouths are in taste for the food. And so here's what I think is probably happening to us as we've read through Romans 7, we've worked through Romans 7, we've started here in Romans 8. When we read Romans 7 and it says, I do not do the things that I want to do. Talking, he doesn't want to sin, but he does. Or he does sin, but he doesn't want to. I don't do the things I want to do. I do the things I don't want to do. He actually goes on to say, I don't do the things I love. I actually do the things I hate. That I think what's happening here, we all agreed that we could have written Romans 7, right? We all agreed we could have written that. We agreed, we know it so well, and I sat down and I started thinking through this issue of temptation. And I broke the process down into four steps. This process of sin down into four steps. There's four things on this list. There may be more. We're going to talk through these, and I think it'd be good for us as we're thinking about what Paul says in Romans 7 there to be honest with ourselves and examine what we actually think and where on this ladder of four things we would fall. We're going to start at the end results of sin, and we're going to work our way back. So if you start all the way at the end, you would have what we would call the consequences of sin. Right, we're all in agreement, I think, that we hate the consequences of sin. Nobody's a fan of the consequences of sin. What's one of the biggest consequences of sin we can think of in Scripture, just in a particular person's life? David and Bathsheba, right? You have David and Bathsheba, the sin of David and Bathsheba, together, the murder of Uriah. I mean, everything sinful went on there. And the result, the conception of this child, the prophet told David that the child would die as a result of this sin. And I think clearly you have David and Bathsheba weeping over this sin, don't you? The consequences of their sin they hate. And so I think we can all at least agree on this ladder, these four rungs here up at the top. We hate the consequences of the sin. Maybe you gossip. Maybe that's what it is. And you've said some things about a friend of yours, and they found out about it and hurt them greatly, and they don't talk to you anymore. You're no longer friends. That relationship has been broken. You hate the consequences of your sin, right? Maybe it's something else. Maybe your wife takes the kids and moves out of the house, divorces you because she finds you have pornography problem, a gambling problem. You've gambled away the family's income, a drinking problem, whatever it might be. Right? We can fill in these blanks and we go, yes, we hate the consequences of the sin. No doubt. I think there's clearly a step before that on this logical progression of sin here. And I don't have a fancy word for it, so we're just going to call it what it is. We hate that we sin. We hate the fact that we sin. Right, so we're all on board with the hate the consequences of our sin. I think we're probably all on board with we hate the fact that we sin. Right, so we hear what Paul's saying in Romans 7. And here, I do not do the thing I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I hate that I do that. I hate the fact that that happens. And probably most of us fall right about there, if we're being honest with ourselves. And we're finding simply hating the fact that we sin isn't doing us any good in the battle for sin. Right, so we've been talking through the spiritual mindset, nurturing the spiritual mindset, understanding all of this stuff, and I think we get to the step below that, and it's the actual act of sinning. Right? How many of us actually hate our sin when we're doing it? Some of us, for sure. I mean, definitely. Right? Some of us are so entangled in certain sins, you probably feel enslaved to it. You get angry, you treat people wrongly, but even while you're doing it, you hate it. I mean, that's a possibility. Definitely. And I think you're in a good place there because you're at least when the sin is happening, you hate it. And so maybe you're even more agreeing with Paul than some of the rest of us because even when you're doing the thing that you're doing, you hate it. And so you're fighting the battle right there, but it's still not fixing anything. See, I think there's another step below that. And you probably figure out what it is at this point because it's on the wall behind me. And this is what we're going to deal with in the coming weeks. Do you hate the temptation? Let's do this. Let's come up for air for a second because we've been drowning underwater for a little bit. So let's come up for air. We'll remove sin from the equation. No morality attached to this. We'll come back to the food example here. Let's just breathe. There's sunshine. It's nice outside. Let's shake out just a little bit. You hate the consequences for eating the cake. Yes? We got that. No doubt. Our pants don't fit. Or if you're like me, you eat it and then 6 months later you still have heartburn. It's just how it works inside my stomach for some reason. So you hate the consequences for eating the cake. Got that. We're all on board there. Before that, you hate that you eat the cake. Right? Because you know the consequences, but you also hate that I keep doing it. I hate that I do it. Is that what Paul's talking about in Romans 7? Or maybe you even hate eating the cake. Not that it doesn't taste good. Not that it's not just like a wonderful smell, a wonderful experience, but while you're eating the cake, you're going, I hate doing this. Because you know the other stuff. But the cake sitting in front of you, your mouth's watering. You're smelling it, right? You're in the grocery store and you see it in the bakery. You pick it up, you put it down. You walk over to get something else. You're thinking about the cake. You go back and you get the cake. And for some reason, there's five in your cart now, right? There's a particular love for the temptation, isn't there? We're going to go back under for just a second. Let's take gossip. We talked about that first. You hate the consequences. You hate that you do it. Perhaps you hate doing it. You get a text from a friend. So-and-so did so-and-so. Can you believe that so-and-so, something so-and-so, happened to so-and-so? Right, you're squirming. Fill in the blank with love this information, right? That person's always seemed so big and wonderful in my eyes, and if I told this to that person, they'd come way down and I'd be lifted up and, oh, this would really help my whatever. Do you hate that temptation? Or is there a pleasure in knowing the information and thinking about how much you want to tell it? Pornography. It's been a long day at work. Stressful. Start scrolling through some innocent pictures on your phone. You see some things that spark your attention. You click, you click, you click, you click. And next thing you know, you're back in it again. Do you hate the temptation? Or is there a certain love and pleasure in it? This is what Paul's telling us, and this is what we need to go after. We need to go hard after. We have to learn to hate the temptation. When we see the cake, our mouths need to dry up, and we need to run the other direction. This has nothing against cake, by the way. Don't worry. Cake is good. John Owen said this of believers who continue to fall into the same sins. He said, we are displeased with the bitter fruit. We don't like the sin. We hate the sin. We're displeased with the bitter fruit. But we cherish the poisonous root. We hate the results, but we have a love affair with the temptation. And so I just want to say a couple of things before we close, because I know this has been kind of heavy. And this is just an introduction to where we're going to be over the next coming weeks. We'll get much more into it next week in the battle and what the battlefield looks like and all that. But I want to say this. If you have in your Bibles here, just look over at Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. The first thing I want you to know is that the church, the gathered local church, exists for a reason. We don't just do this because we didn't have any better ideas. The church exists for a reason. And Scripture says that you, individual believer, are a vital part of the church. The church would not function the way that it's meant to function without you. That's what Paul says in Romans, it says in Corinthians. And so, as we leave today, as we're standing around the food table, or maybe you guys need to go outside and do some jumping jacks and work some of this off, whatever it is. Look around at the people here and understand that their sanctification is made possible by God working through you. And that your sanctification is made possible by God working through them. We need each other in this. But this is what I want you to see in Galatians 6, verse 1. As I want you to hear this morning, especially if you're one of the ones caught or entrapped in sin this morning. This is what Paul says. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught, that doesn't mean if you got caught. That means if your leg is stuck in a bear trap, right? If you're entangled in a thorn bush, that's what this word means, caught. Brothers, if anyone is caught, trapped, entangled in any transgression, sin, iniquity, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. I want you to know that if you are caught, trapped, entangled in a sin that you cannot get out of, the church exists for a reason. The people that are here this morning are here to help you get out of that, to restore you. And if you're not entrapped in a particular life-dominating sin this morning, praise God. Be there for those who are. And listen to Paul's words. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. You know, our attitude in this restoring process is such that, but for the grace of God, that would be me. I need to restore that person the way I'd want to be restored. That's the first thing. The second thing, I said last week that this work of sanctification is accomplished through your working and through God's working. He says, you put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit of God. Both together, we need to learn to hate the devil's temptations. And we cannot learn to hate it on our own. We can't do this by ourselves horizontally without the church. We can't do this by ourselves vertically without the Spirit of God working in our lives. We need God by His Spirit to supernaturally cause us to lose our taste for the tempter's bait. And so this week, be hard in prayer toward this end. As we start to understand the battlefield, be hard in prayer toward this end. Jesus says, ask anything in my name and I will give it to you. This is what he's talking about right here. Let's be about this work. And why don't we come together right now and take the Lord's Supper. Remember, I said at the beginning, you've probably forgotten it at this point, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is a work that God is doing in us that we're to be going hard after. And there is victory in it. He says he will see through to completion what he has begun. We can be confident that we will stand before Christ sanctified if we are in him. So, I don't know what the weeks look like. If it's been a rough week or a good week. But God is working in you and through you if you are in Christ. And he will see through the work. So press hard after this. Be in prayer. Understand the battlefield. And the excellent thing, we're going to see this in the coming weeks, the way that God causes us even to hate our temptation is not to dwell on the temptation in hate, but to actually turn our attention onto the risen Christ. We learn to hate our temptation the more we fall in love with Jesus. And so let's do that together. I'm going to pray over the elements here. Ushers here, these guys are going to pass them out. Take them at your leisure. Worship Jesus in this. He bore our sins. We stand here not condemned because he took our punishment on himself. I'm going to pray for us. Father, you are a good God. We are a people who need you daily. Father, we do hate the consequences of our sin. We do hate that we sin. We do hate our sin. Father, we struggle mightily with the love affair with our temptations. And Father, we can't help our desires here apart from your work in us. And so we are on our knees this morning begging you to take our attention off of our flesh and on to you. Stoke in us the fires of our love for you so that when temptation comes, all we want to do is cry out, Abba, Father. This is our way of escape that you have provided. Father, we run headlong into this knowing that you said in your word, it's death. Father, let us not run headlong into this. Let us run headlong into your arms. Let us love you. Do the work. Stoke that love in us. We thank you for your grace, for your forgiveness, for your new mercies every morning. Would you lift up Christ, exalt him in our lives, be glorified. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.